Though with a scornful wonder this world sees her oppressed by schisms rent asunder by heresy's distress, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song.
Through toil and tribulation and tumult of her wars, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Though with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Yet we on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. By your grace, that we like saints before us may see you face to face. Amen.
Take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're beginning a study there that will take us many months to complete. 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite books, and I will tell you why as we proceed this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's stand together as we read the first 17 verses. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched by him in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. You lack nothing, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. You have a uniform testimony, that there be no divisions, or literally schismata, no rending or tearing of the garments, but that you be perfectly joined together, a medical word symbolizing the healing of two bones, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are quarrels, complaints among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter, or those who even say, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. But besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect or emptied of its meaning. Father, may you take this marvelous epistle, so relevant for our day, for this church, for our people, for each life, for our world. During the course of our study in it, may we come to know you better. May our lives be brought back into line with what you would have each one of us to be living and believing. I pray for those who have special needs, those who have received bad news this week, perhaps the beginning of the end of a marriage. It may be the termination of a job. It may be a great loss, perhaps even the loss of a loved one. They need comfort. Only your Spirit can do that. We thank you that your Spirit is big enough, and that you, Father, are big enough to meet every need in this fellowship. We trust you to do it. Be our teacher, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I've taught through 1 Corinthians many times, especially at the local Torchbearer School, His Hill. And I have enjoyed this epistle because it is so terribly relevant to our day. Almost every major problem, every question that you have, in a sense, is answered in this epistle. What are the reasons for divisions and schisms in the body of Christ today? That's the subject of chapters 1 through 3, and Paul puts his finger on the problem, carnality. It may be that you're struggling in the area of sexual morals, because our world as we know has so blown sex out of proportion to its importance in our society. And so it may be that you're being severely tempted in that area, or you know of a situation that ought to be brought before the church body, and you're saying, where is church discipline? How is it exercised? And that's the question that's answered in chapters 5 and 6. Then when we look at chapter 7, there it's a whole series of issues revolving around marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. What does God have in mind for you? And Paul, in that lengthy chapter 7, answers that question. Or it may be that you're struggling with how far do you go in society. There's pressures that are upon you, and you're saying, what should I do? I'm really in doubt here concerning what's right for me. And Paul has a whole section on those issues concerning doubtful things in chapters 8 through 10. And Christian liberty, how far do we take it? Or it may be that you're struggling with the issue of spiritual gifts. You know, are the spiritual gifts all still valid for the body of Christ today? What about the issue of tongues? I have those who are trying to get me involved in speaking in tongues. Or what about revelations and interpretations? Is God still doing that today? And you're having questions in that area, and Paul answers them in chapters 12 through 14. And then, of course, what about hope? Do we have hope in a world that seems to rapidly be losing its hope and having none? Is there hope? And Paul says, yes, there's hope. And it's all linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 15. Now, I promise you that as we come to these issues, I will not dodge them. We will deal with them one at a time. I will not be like the pastor that I heard about recently. I believe it was at our conference out in California, who back in the 60s announced that he was going to speak on the subject of sex. And that was back when you never spoke in a church on the subject of sex. Many of you remember those days. And this pastor announced that at a certain week he would speak on the subject of sex, and it became a conversational piece throughout that little community until there was such excitement and expectation that built on that morning when he was scheduled to speak on sex. The church was literally filled to capacity, and they had to set up extra chairs. They could not contain the people. The music finished. Pastor got up to speak. He said, as I look out and survey this great congregation this morning, God is leading me, speaking to me, not to speak on the subject of sex, but on tithing instead. We will not do that. Midway through the book of 1 Corinthians, I anticipate that someone will come up to me and say, Pastor, we never knew what sin was until you came here. Because 1 Corinthians deals with the problem of sin. All right, you see, what credentials does 1 Corinthians have? What is its authority? Why should we trust this little letter from Paul to the church at Corinth any more than we value the comments of Van Landers or Dr. Ruth? I even hate to put the name doctor, the title doctor, in front of her name. Or Abigail Van Buren or Joyce Brothers or you name it. What authority does 1 Corinthians carry with it? And Paul wants to immediately establish that authority with that very first phrase from his pen through his amanuensis or his secretary Sosthenes, who, by the way, is an interesting study himself because he was the ruler of the synagogue in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, who was cast out of his rulership and he was beaten by the Greeks according to Acts 18, 17. But he became a believer in Jesus Christ and here he is traveling with Paul and now he's his personal secretary in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. What a marvelous story of God's grace. Paul establishes the authority of this epistle by that first phrase. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or called apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is the authority behind this epistle. Now, Paul almost begins every one of his epistles in a similar fashion. For example, we have it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he promised afore by his Son in the Holy Scriptures. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There it is, by the will of God. Or Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, who raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. Almost every one of his epistles begins with that opening statement because there is the authority behind this epistle. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not by his own authority, not by the will of men, nor through men, but by God the Father and Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, I'm not an apostle because I made myself an apostle. I am an apostle because God called me as an apostle. So he's speaking as one for Jesus Christ. And there's the authority of this epistle. The word apostolos in the Greek means, literally in the English, one sent forth. Paul wasn't one who went forth. Paul was one who was sent forth. And there's a big difference. I remember back when I was in college, there was a black pastor up in Detroit, a wise old pastor. And one day he said to me privately, and it was one of those statements I've never forgotten. He said, Steve, some are sent and some just went. What a great truth there is in that pithy little statement. Some are sent, they're sent of God and they know it. They have God's stamp upon their lives and then there are those who just went. They went out on their own and Christianity is filled today with men and women, by the way, who are out serving but they were never really sent. They just went. And I believe that's one of the great problems in Christianity today is that many are a black eye to Christianity because they were never called of God to go out. I believe that there are missionaries who are out in the field today and they're constantly lacking in support and they're running into all kinds of problems and their ministries are ineffective. And rather than considering that God never really called them, they just continue to plod along because somehow that's what they're supposed to be doing. And it's good. I believe that a man's call to the ministry should be a clear call. It's been said before, and I would repeat it this morning, that if you can do anything else, then don't go into the ministry full time. If you can do anything else, then God hasn't called you into the ministry. And I think that's a message that needs to be heard again. I have shared my testimony that I came into the ministry with leaving skid marks behind me, calluses on my heels, because I did not want to be a pastor. I always had the idea a pastor was someone who didn't know how to do anything else, so he'd become a pastor. Because my dad had made that comment when I was a boy. It's a good thing that guy's a pastor because he doesn't know how to do anything else. And I thought, if that's what it takes to be a pastor, then I don't want to be a pastor because I want to be able to do something else. But God just literally took me and just pulled me right into the ministry. And I'm glad He did. I'm thankful for this church and for the years that we have enjoyed here in ministry, and hopefully for the many years that are ahead for us. But there are two things that a call does. Number one, it confirms in your own heart that you're supposed to be where you are when the going really gets tough. And number two, that call gives you a sense of credibility before people when you really do come up against some tough issues in the ministry, and you will. So Paul says, I want you to know right out front, you at Corinth, that I am an apostle, not by my own will, but by the will of Jesus Christ. He called me to this position. I wouldn't be here were it not for him. Now that's enough about Paul. What about the people? The people. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. What an amazing, amazing statement that is. To the church of God. If you understand anything about the city of Corinth, you'd be amazed that there was a church of God at Corinth. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of ancient times. Corinth, because of its strategic position there on the isthmus in western Greece, and many of us visited there back in 1985, just a month ago, 3 years ago, saw the remains of that ancient city of Corinth. Because of its position, all of the north-south traffic would have to go through Corinth. There was no other way. It was located on a four-mile isthmus. In order for ships to go down around, to go around Corinth, go around that bottom peninsula, it meant that they would have an extra 202 miles added onto their journey. And it was a treacherous part of the Aegean and Adriatic seas where they connect. So it was easier if you had a small ship. When you landed there, you would just simply pick up your boat and you would carry it those 4 miles across, and then you would launch it into the water again. And so almost everyone, east, west, north, south, all went by Corinth, by means of Corinth. Because it was a traveler's town, it was rich in commerce. One of the richest cities of its day, almost everything that could be traded was traded in Corinth. It was a city of about 700,000, very comparable to San Antonio. We may be a little bigger than that. Out of those 700,000, 400,000 were slaves. So there was a lot of slave trading, and many in the church at Corinth were slaves. You have to understand that to understand a lot of what's said in this epistle. Now, not only was it a city that was rich in trade, but it was also a city of extreme wickedness and idolatry. The Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, had a temple high upon the hill, this cleft of rock that overlooked the city of Corinth below, and it was a marvelous structure in that day. A memorial to this Greek goddess. There were 1,000 priests and priestesses who were prostitutes, and they would descend on the city of Corinth in the night hours, and there they would ply their trades of wickedness there on the streets to all of the travelers who were coming through. And consequently, it was said that not every man can afford to go by way of Corinth. It was a costly trip. There was a Greek word, Corinthiasmai, meaning to be like a Corinthian. And it was sort of a stigma in that day that wherever you went, it was, if you were living a certain lifestyle, you were living like a Corinthian, because that's the stigma the Corinthians had upon them. A wicked city. In fact, Paul, you remember when he says, in chapter 6. He said, not everyone's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor homosexuals, nor extortioners. And then he says, and such were some of you. Some of you, you Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the story of Ray Stedman preaching on that passage, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And as he looked out over his great congregation there, Peninsula Bible Church, he said, you know, I feel led to ask the question this morning, how many of you have some of those things in your background? First, nobody stood, and he said, come on, be brave, stand up. How many of you have some of those things in your background? Finally, a little old lady down towards the front stood up. And when she stood up, it gave courage to the rest, and all at once people began to pop up all over that place. And finally, two-thirds of the congregation were standing. Now, we can understand that in San Francisco, can't we? How about San Antonio? After the service was over, a young man came up to Ray Stedman. This was his first time in church. First time ever in church. He said, when you asked that question and I saw the congregation as that little lady down in front stood up and then people began to stand up and two-thirds of the congregation were standing up, he said, I said to myself, these are my kind of people. And he wanted to be a part of that church. What an amazing thing. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Boy, what a trophy of God's grace the church at Corinth was. God is in the redeeming business. Now look at the privileges these Corinthians had. Verses 4 through 9, he says they are sanctified in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. I'm in 2 Corinthians. This makes more sense. Okay. Verse 2, yes. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart, called saints. We talk about St. John or St. Augustine or St. Teresa in our own day. But do you realize, friend, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. God calls you saint. He has set you apart. In the same way that this sanctuary is set apart for God's people to meet and worship, and that's what makes it holy, only because God's people are here in worship. Sanctified, set apart for a special purpose, no longer to be used by Satan out in the world and their members of their body as instruments of wickedness, but rather righteousness. That's what he's saying elsewhere in the book of Romans. Now, this is a marvelous position here that we have. Notice some of the privileges. We've been given grace and peace in verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace. Great grace and great peace the church of Jesus Christ has been given. We sing that song often, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Great grace that would cover all of these sins and wash us and sanctify us and set us apart now to be used by the God of the universe. What a marvelous thing. But also great peace. Great peace. When we've been the recipients of God's grace, then we also become the inheritors of God's peace. Do you enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:1. Recently, I read a statement by actor Paul Newman, and I was reminded again of what a marvelous thing it is to have peace in our world. Here's a man that has everything from the human perspective. Here's a man that's had it all, he's experienced it all, but Paul Newman, in his own words recently, said, I'm just not happy. I don't have any inner serenity or peace, and I don't have the guts to do anything else to find it. Yet we've idolized him. Are you grateful that God has given you peace? That's one of the first indications that you become a believer. You can sleep nights. There's a peace there that you didn't have before. There's also a great wealth. We've been given all knowledge and all utterance. Look at that. Verse 5. All utterance, all knowledge. You've been enriched. The word here is the word from which we get our English word plutocrat, plutos. You've been enriched. You've been made wealthy. And Webster's defines a plutocrat as a member of a ruling party, a ruling class, because of his wealth. He's a person of wealth which gives him control and great influence. And Paul says, that's what you are now. You've been enriched by all word, all utterance. The Greek word here for utterance means logos, the word of God. We have the complete revelation of God, Paul says, right here in verse 4. We've been given this complete revelation of God in verse 5. We need no further word. It is adequate. It is final. It is sufficient. It is complete. We have everything that we need. And I say that to those of you who might still be looking for some quote-unquote experience to fulfill you. I know of Christians and I've seen them, and I was once there myself, running around to every seminar, running from this church to that church, running from this event to that event, hoping to find quote-unquote that experience that will complete me. Paul says, I want you Corinthians to know you've been enriched. You've been given everything, every word that you need to complete and fulfill you. Colossians 2:9 says, you are complete in Him, that is Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. You need not look any further. If you are a believer, you have everything you need right here in this book, along with His Holy Spirit, to meet your needs and enrich your life and make you a useful instrument in society today. You have it all. You've been enriched. Amen. I love those amens. Say them louder. Good. Talking about that, I saw a cartoon. As they're coming into the church, they have the ushers in the back, and the ushers are asking, clapping or non-clapping? And they, clapping section over here, non-clapping over there. Anyway, we're a people of great hope. Great hope. Look at this. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. All of history is moving in that direction. What a marvelous hope. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to His servants to show unto him and sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. The unveiling, same Greek word, apocalypsis. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trying of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Paul in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, we teach you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the unveiling of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. I don't know whether I'm just getting older or I'm seeing more and more the lack of hope in our society. But you can't turn on the television without seeing that we are living at the end of time. Scientists this week are talking about the greenhouse effect and how our earth is warming up because of the ozone layer and all of this crud, our pollution that's being captured in the near atmosphere, and it's making us hotter. And there's no let up to it. There's no hope. I saw in the Express News this week an article about the proliferation of nuclear weapons, and we kind of pride ourselves and say, well, it's all right. Iran can't come back. You know, they don't have the guns that we do. And so we've got a certain peace there. And this article in the Express News says that we need to not treat it so lightly, because this article said 20 third world nations, including Iran, have acquired or are developing ballistic missiles capable of carrying a nuclear payload. Now, that was in this week's Express News on Friday. I share the bad news with you to tell you the good news is that there is hope, and only the Christian has it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what our eyes ought to be focused on. We ought to be living for that moment when Christ is unveiled, He's revealed to the world. We know that He's the Prince. We know that He's the King of Kings. We know that He is Lord of Lords. We know that as Christians. The world doesn't know it, but there's coming that day when Jesus Christ will be unveiled as He is in all of His power and splendor. Jesus Himself said, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." We have hope. Hope that the world doesn't have. And furthermore, God has personally guaranteed. He has personally guaranteed that He's going to see us through to that day. Now, how do we know that? Verse 7. Verse 8, He will confirm you. That word means it's a legal guarantee. It was a legal word in that day. A legal guarantee. He will legally guarantee that you are going to come to the end blameless in the day of Jesus Christ with no accusation against you. And furthermore, God is faithful by whom you were called. So it all depends upon the faithfulness of God. Your salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God, not upon your faithfulness. Even when we are unfaithful, Paul says, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. What a marvelous, marvelous guarantee. We talk about 50,000 miles or 5-year warranty. I mean, God guarantees us through to the end. We're going to stand before Jesus blamelessly without accusation. Now, what's the problem? All right, the problem. I want to introduce it this morning. The problem comes in verses 10 through 17. Living below with those we know. You know, to live above with those we love, well, that's going to be grace and glory, but to live below with those we know, that's another story. How do we live now while we're on planet Earth and get along with people, imperfect people? How do we do it? That's the subject now Paul introduces in verses 10 through 17. He said, "I hear that there are schisms, there are divisions among you." They'd taken their eyes off of Christ, the Corinthians. They had put them upon individuals. Some are now pushing Apollos. They say, "What a great silver-tongued communicator Apollos is. He's a polished speaker. I love Apollos. I'm a follower of his. I'm only going to go when Apollos is preaching." Others were saying, "Well, I like Paul. He's an intellectual. He really speaks to me. He's got a mind. He's a theologian. He deals with the real issues. And I love Paul, and I'm only going to go to church when Paul is speaking." Others were saying, "But I like old Peter. Boy, does he like to pound the pulpit, man. He's a pulpit pounder. He's fiery when he gets up there. You can just see the fire in his eyes. And Peter, in my opinion, is the only one that's really preaching the word. So I'm only going to go to church when Peter is speaking. I'm a follower of Peter." The more pious would say, "Well, I'm of Christ. I don't need any earthly teacher. I've got Christ." So Paul says, "Was I crucified for you?" Folks, get your eyes off of me. Get them on Jesus. You know, the great tragedy in the church today, and I believe as you look at what's happened in televangelism, it's been a judgment of God upon people who get their eyes off of Christ and onto a man. And God will never allow a man to be put on a pedestal. Only Jesus belongs in that place. They're taking their eyes off Christ. When you take your eyes off of Christ, something amazing happens within you, that you begin to become an introvert, and then you begin to see everything from your perspective, and you begin to rally around individuals. And if certain individuals aren't there, you're not going to listen because they just don't turn you on. And it really is a problem of carnality. Paul says, let's call it what it is. It is carnality. It is infancy. He says, "You are babes in Christ," in chapter 3 and verse 1. If there are divisions and envies and strifes among you, are you not carnal and simply walking as the men of this world? No, he says, you're not to be living like babes. He calls it what it is, carnality. I love his boldness. Reminds me of the story of the fellow who came home drunk one night. And he was so drunk he didn't even know where his bedroom was. His wife let him up, put him in bed, and then she knelt down, she began to pray. And she said, "Dear God, just help my husband John, he's drunk." And before she could even finish praying, he interrupted and he said, "Don't tell him I'm drunk, tell him I'm sick." No, Paul calls it what it is. He says it's carnality, self-centeredness. That's why divisions come. They come because of carnality. We got a little grandson, Derek, and he's so much fun. 6 months old. Get him giggling and laughing, and he's a real charmer, you know? As all of our children and grandchildren are. But I would have to say that he is one of the most self-centered little guys I've ever met in my life. Everything revolves around Derek, you know? You turn away from him and you don't give him an attention, and he immediately starts to make some noise. He wants to eat when he wants to eat. He wants his diaper changed now. He doesn't care how inconvenient it is to others. He has no thought of others. His thoughts are of himself, and that's always true of a baby. Now let me bring it down home. When you came to this church, did you come with the attitude of how can I serve? Or was it, what is this church going to do for me? That's a tough question. Are you here because of what this church can do for you, or because God led you into this body in order that you might minister? Are you thinking of others as we read the scripture this morning, or are you thinking of self? Where's your focus? When you take it off of self, or when you take it off of Christ, you immediately begin to focus on self. And this is the me generation, the yuppie generation. Patrick Henry said that famous statement, give me liberty or give me death. That was early in our history. And the next generation says, give me liberty. They don't want death, but they want liberty. Unwilling to die for it, but they want liberty. The last generation of any civilization says just plain, give me, give me, give me. Are we there? Are we there in the church? I close with this illustration. Dr. Lewis Evans was a famous pastor at the beginning of this century, First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, went over to visit missionaries in Korea, visited a missionary doctor there. That doctor, he watched as he performed surgery on an 8-year-old child that went for 3 hours. And after he was finished, this doctor had perspiration and sweat all over his body. He was drained, and Dr. Evans looked at him and he said, tell me, how much will you make for this surgery? The medical doctor said, well, he says, in American money, maybe $30, $50. He said, how much would you make for that surgery back in the States? He said, oh, I don't know, $300, $500. And then he turned to Dr. Evans and he said, as he put his hand on his shoulder, he says, but you know what? When I do surgery here, I get the smile of God. And he said, not only do I get the smile of God, but he says, man, this is living. This is living. This is where it's at, serving others. Have you found that joy yet? Are you divided, focusing on yourself? You'll never really experience life until you learn to look to Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Paul puts the focus where it belongs, on the cross. He said, I didn't come to baptize. Not that he was against baptism, but he just says, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the cross, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You'd like to come to know him now. Would you do that? Paul said, quarrels, complaints come from among you because your focus is wrong. Are you a complainer? Are you one of those who sits back and fires rockets at the rest who are involved in the ministry? Are you one of those who's only thinking of what you can derive from this church and not what you can do for this great fellowship of people? Oh, Father, take these words, this great book, apply it to our hearts. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.